The following message, The Kingship of Christ, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 28, 2018, by Pastor Randy Brevard of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Newark, New Jersey.
Well, let me, in the first place, before I begin, just mention some greetings to you from all the way from Newark, New Jersey, and our church there. Often prays for you. We understand what your needs are, and we've been seeking Christ on your behalf that he would supply all of your needs. As you look for a pastor and as you grow, I heard that there were about 8 or 10 new members that came into your congregation, and that's a great blessing. And we were excited to hear about that even back in New Jersey. And thanks for having me here once again. I'm always excited when I come out here, but I was especially excited this time because my wife was able to come with me. And it's great for her, I think, to experience what I have experienced the previous times that I've been out here, the love that you all show to me and the fellowship that I've experienced here in this place. So I was especially excited that she would be able to be here and experience those things with me. Now, as we turn to our lesson this morning, in our own church, we have taken up the study of the Baptist version of the Shorter Catechism. And in our own assembly, we have found it very helpful to remind ourselves of the truths that are in this document and also to introduce these things to those in our congregation who are newer among us, those who might be hearing these things for the first time, mostly those who grow up in Reformed circles are met at an early age with this document, the Shorter Catechism. But as you get new people coming into your churches and into our church at home, they've never heard of a Shorter Catechism. So we found it helpful from time to time in our own place to just revisit these things and introduce newer people to the teachings that are found in it. So in this Shorter Catechism, these succinct questions and answers really give us an introductory understanding to key theological doctrines of the Christian faith, which we can continually build on in our lives. So it sets us up, really, in a very succinct way, an easy way to understand some teachings, and we can build upon those teachings as we continue on in our Christian faith. Now, have you all recently done any type of study in the catechism in recent days, or no? You haven't done anything? Okay. All right, that's good, because one of the things you worry about when you come out as a visiting preacher is doing something that maybe you've heard a lot of. So I wanted to ask that question. So at least I feel a little more comfortable now. So I'll be bringing something to you. Maybe that's that you haven't heard in a little while. And also, I like to, in our Sunday schools back home, what we do is I like the interaction with those who are hearing. So feel free at any time through our study, if you want to jump in, raise your hand, make a comment, ask a question. I'm not guaranteeing you that I will have the answers to all of your questions, but feel free to do that. If you have something comes to your mind and you want some clarification or even if you have a comment to build further on what we are going to be talking about today, feel free to jump right in and add to the discussion. So that's not a problem. This is not a formal type of lecture. So, and from time to time, I'll make sure I'm scanning the room, and if I see a hand goes up, we can stop, and I can call on you. The question that I chose to deal with this morning in this Shorter Catechism is question number 27. And I know you don't have the catechisms in front of you, so what I'll do is I'll read the question and then the answer as well. And I'll go through it a couple of times, so at least you can have it a little bit in your mind of what it is we will be talking about. Now, question 27 says this: How does Christ execute the office of a king? How does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is quite long. And the answer is this: Christ executes the office of a king in calling his church out of the world to be a people for himself, and in ruling and defending it, subduing, saving, preserving, and blessing his elect, and in restraining, conquering, and taking vengeance on all his and their enemies. And from the answer to that question, you can tell that this document was written sometime in the 1600s because of how they word things. And I'll read it for you again. Christ executes the office of a king in calling his church out of the world to be a people for himself, and in ruling and defending it, subduing, saving, preserving, and blessing his elect, and in restraining, conquering, and taking vengeance on all his and their enemies. So when we think about the question here, talking about Jesus Christ and his as king, it really builds upon the larger doctrine of the threefold offices of Christ. And we heard that term before, Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And so we're dealing with that one aspect of Christ's threefold office, his kingship. Now, there are some segments of the Christian church who maintain that Jesus' full kingship will not be realized until his second coming. It is then and only then that Jesus completes the title as king and that it will be granted to him. And there are other parts of the church that maintain that Jesus did not receive the title of king until he ascended upon the throne. So when he was resurrected from the dead, he goes into heaven, he sits at the right hand of the Father, and it is then and only then that Jesus becomes king. But the consistent teaching in both the Old and New Testament is that Jesus' office as king has eternal roots. The historical and prophetic books of the Old Testament declare Jesus as the coming king. The Gospels declare him as the king. And even as we can look at a passage like John 19:36, as Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate asks him, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus could say, "It is as you said," or "you say correctly." Jesus, the New Testament declares that him as the king who is and who will always be. So Jesus as king is an eternal and perpetual office. Jesus always was king. Right from the very beginning, he will always be king, even in eternity. And a passage like Psalm 10:16 speaks of that. And it says, "The Lord is king forever and ever." But our scriptures still speak of Jesus' kingship really in two dimensions. There is the kingdom established by grace. So those who would receive salvation under the covenant of grace do so as recipients of his kingship grace. So Jesus Christ is king over all aspects of salvation, which is displayed by his great grace. And this dimension of his kingship is established after the fall. Now, the second dimension of Jesus' kingship is as the one having universal dominion. So we speak of Jesus Christ having universal dominion over all things. And this dimension of his kingship is eternal. In regards to universal dominion, Jesus was always king and will always be king. And of course, if you were to open up some of the theological books, and they described Jesus' kingship, those two dimensions, kingship grace and kingship power, They, of course, have fancy Latin names for those terms. But that's really what it is. When we're talking about the two dimensions of Jesus' kingship, we are speaking of his kingship, his kingdom in grace, and his kingdom in power. So as Christ executes his office as a king, we must see him in those two dimensions. King in regards to every aspect of salvation through kingship grace, and also kingship through his power. Now, when I originally did this lesson back at our church, I had a little blackboard and I drew a diagram. And if you're like me, I'm a visual learner. So when I see a diagram, it helps me to remember things. But maybe I can just describe it. It's a pretty simple diagram. I could describe this for you. Maybe it could help you keep these things in your mind. If you could imagine a circle, a big circle, and inside the big circle is a smaller circle, and in that ring inside the big circle, we can call that Christ's kingship power. And inside the little circle, that would be his kingship grace. And although we study these things as two different teachings or two different aspects, we must realize that really they are one. So we don't divide Christ's kingship into two parts. It is like the circle inside of a circle. So it is one unit. It's Jesus' kingship in his power and Jesus' kingship in his grace. So we view them as a unity. And the one thing we also notice, if we are going to speak about his kingship grace and his kingship power, if we are to deny any one of these or both of these, we will find ourselves in doctrinal error. So if we ever deny the kingship power of Jesus Christ, that leads to certain doctrinal errors. And of course, if we ever deny the kingship grace of Jesus Christ, that's going to lead to other doctrinal errors. So what we must do is we must maintain the consistency between those two things and not deny either one of them. There are serious problems, doctrinal problems, when we deny these things. You think of deism, right? Deism, which really teaches that God or Christ has this hands-off approach to society. So he creates everything, but then things just kind of go on their own. That's, in a sense, a denial of Christ's kingship power, right? He's not even involved. He's got nothing to do with what's going on in the world. That's denying the power of Jesus Christ. And we can think of teachings like the Arminianism, or even what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about Jesus Christ. They deny, in a sense, his kingdom grace, the fact that Jesus, all-powerful, and Jesus extends his grace to whomever he chooses to extend his grace to. When the Arminian tells us it's up to us to decide whether or not we want to come to Christ. So if we can make the decision on our own, but our scriptures teach us that kingdom grace is Jesus Christ extending his salvation to whomever he chooses through the power that he has demonstrated through the world. So you see, if we deny any aspect of his kingship, whether it's his grace or whether it's his power, we will fall into serious doctrinal errors. Now, question 27, we'll move on to opening up an understanding of the answer to this question. But before we go, any questions or comments? I see a hand in the back there. So,
Professor Lynn, what you're saying, I thought it was interesting that you distinguished, but not divided, these two kingdoms. You mentioned earlier, some people said, well, like, he didn't become a king until a certain point. We know, as you said, he's eternally a king, but I was also thinking about the passage, and I think it's when he talks about his humiliation, death on the cross, therefore God also has highly exalted his name, which is above every name. That seems to be when it says has done, the Father has done this, that seems to be temporal, that's in time, and as opposed to something that in that aspect is eternal. I was thinking about that in relation to when Hebrews, when it talks about certain things of being and having to take humanity to himself to be able to be a mediator. So there's some things that are happening temporally. I was curious if you could comment that as to whether there is anything in terms of title like as Redeemer that is temporal as opposed to eternal.
Let me see if I understand. Well, I could say from what you seem to be talking about, you're talking about Christ's humiliation and his exaltation, right? And now, actually, those are other questions in the catechism. They deal with that, specifically with his exaltation and his humiliation. So that might be a better study to deal more, but well, it can, yeah. I mean, I wouldn't disagree with that. Yeah, I think it can, and that would clearly fit in a sense when we speak about his power, right? Yeah, I mean, it could. That certainly could be the case. Certainly can be the case. But when you deal with his exaltation, there would be much more. I think more in connection with that. So, whenever you're studying certain kinds of doctrines, a lot of times these things kind of flow into each other, right? You know, there's aspects of it that are connected, and they should be. So, but yeah, I would agree with that, though. So, I mean, we could speak about him, his in a sense being exalted. That's certainly a part of his power. But the thing I would say about that is when specifically when we're talking about his kingship power, we're speaking of something that always was, that never ended. You know, from eternity, all existence, his power has always been there. But in a sense, when we think about his humiliation, we see that kind of lessening of his power because of his humiliation. I don't know. Maybe does that help to some degree? Okay. Yep. Okay, so now question 27. It asks and answers, in what way does Jesus perform the work of a king? Really, that's the essence of the question. In what way does Jesus perform the work of a king? What functions are achieved by him that qualifies him to be called a king? What does he do to make himself to be known as a king? Well, in the answer here, it gives us really 10 functions, gives us 10 functions of his office. But I've broken these things down into 8 separate functions. There are 2 of them I think are connected, and I just kind of combined them with some other functions. And they're very similar. So I just make them as one category. And also in the answer, if we break down the answer, we'll see it as 5 positive things. There are 5 positives, and there are 3 functions which are negative. And so we'll take up the first one is a combination of 2. And what it says, the catechism says, Christ execute the office of king in calling his church out of the world by a people for himself. So, and then it goes on and it mentions saving them. So what I do is I combine calling and saving really into one unit. So in the first place, Jesus Christ, in the positive functions of his kingship, he is calling and saving the church out of the world by to be a people for himself. This is Christ executing the office of king by extending his grace that leads to salvation. It is kingdom grace in action. And of course, if you're going to call yourself a king, then you must have subjects. You must have citizens. You must have people who you are ruling over. And then if we turn over to 1 Peter 2, it's a helpful text. First Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received. Now you have received mercy. So we notice some adjectives there in verse 9, where Jesus says, you are a chosen generation, right? You are a holy nation. You are a special people. All of these terms suggesting an entrance into a special relationship with the king. So those who enter into this special relationship with the king are called out of the world and placed into a different category of people. They become his church, his subjects. They become his citizens. But then as we move on, there is another one. He speaks of ruling Jesus Christ as a king, rules his church, and he rules his people. A king has the specific function and task of ruling, that is, making judgments regarding his citizenship. Jesus Christ exercised that office by making judgments in regards to his citizens, in regards to his church. And we can see this in Isaiah 33, verse 22. And we'll be doing a sort of survey through some texts to help us prove these points. So in Isaiah 33, 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. So Jesus Christ, even as he is executing his office as kingship, he is judging. Right. That's what the king does. He judges. He is the lawgiver. He is the one that gets to make the rules. He sets the law. It is his law that his citizens have to live by. And he is also the king. Ephesians 1 verses 22. Now, these two texts, both Isaiah and Ephesians, really speak of his kingship in a general way. And then we'll look at one text that speaks of his kingship in a more specific way. So Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ, ahead of all things, ahead of his church. And then just a probably a page over from that, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 11 and 12. And here we are speaking of the specific rules, ruling that Jesus does in regards to his church. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to build up the body of Christ. There is Jesus specifically and intricately engaged in his church. At times he saw it fit to give apostles and prophets. At other times he saw it fit to give his church evangelists. And it is fitting for him to give his church pastors and teachers. This is him specifically being engaged in the work of his church. So unlike deism, which says God or Jesus is just standing off on his own and not being involved in anything, our scriptures tell us that Jesus is intricately involved in what's going on in his church. He is giving them teachers. He is giving them evangelists. He gives them prophets at one time and apostles and so forth. He is specifically ruling in his church. And then we move on to the concept of Jesus defending and preserving his people. Defending and preserving his people and his church. Let's flip over to Matthew 16. We know this common text, Matthew 16, verse 18, when Jesus says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, or will not overpower his church. This is Jesus Christ defending and preserving his people, mentioning that the gates of hell, the devil, all of the demons, all of these things that will come against the church of God, they will not prevail. They will not have victory over God's church because he is the king, because he is ruling. He is the defender and preserver of his people and of his church. So they will not stand. Whatever comes against the church of God, by the world or by Satan, or even things that may come up inside of the church, none of these things will prevail against God's church and against God's people, because as king, he is defending and preserving it. The people and the church of God will never be eradicated. They will never be done away with. It will always survive until Jesus Christ comes and returns again. So from the very creation till the end of time, when Jesus returned, his church will always be preserved. And we can look at examples even in the scripture when things seemed like they were very bleak for the church. Even his Old Testament saints, when things seemed really like it's not going to make it here. And we can think even in, after Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, and the promise is given that he will bruise his heel, but he will bruise his head. And then their sons are born, Cain and Abel, and then the righteous son is killed. And it seems like there's no hope. What's going to happen now? How is the kingdom going to survive? Well, of course, then Seth is born. And then we look, move up to the times of Noah, when there's only one righteous family in the world. Out of all the people that existed in the world at that time, there's only one single righteous family. Things seem very bleak. But God builds his nation. He builds his people. And we think of even Joseph there in Egypt. Famine comes into the land, and Joseph is there, right there in Egypt, to bring the people, his family, into Egypt where they can survive. So there are times in the kingdom of Christ, when as outsiders, when we look in, it seems like things are very bleak. And it seems like the church is not going to survive. And they're in trouble. And we might even say it seems that way even now, in our day, as we are living, and especially in certain parts of the world, or even in our nation. And we could see all kinds of things and forces that are coming against the church and coming against Christ and God. We see these things and we scratch our heads and we say, Lord, what's going on here? Is the church going to survive all of these things? But we can have confidence and we could have faith in knowing that Jesus Christ, though we don't see him, with our eyes, but he is defending and he is ruling his church. Then moving on. Any questions or comments before we go to the next one? If not, we'll go ahead on. All right. Subduing. Jesus executes the office of king by subduing his people and his church, bringing them under control. He's subduing his people. And I often, when I think about this, I think of, you watch these old westerns and these cowboys are trying to break the horse, you know, the wild horse. He catches the horse and then he's in the ring and he hops on him and the horse is going crazy. And then he finally subdues the horse. Now the horse starts running and he can ride it like a normal horse. That's what comes into my mind when I think of Jesus really subduing his church. There he is with all of the problems that exist in us people with our sinful nature. And sometimes Jesus Christ has to ride us. You know, he literally, well, not literally, but in a sense, he has to get on our backs and subdue us so that we might be more obedient to him, so that we might be more faithful people to him. So he has to subdue it. He has to wrestle us down in some cases. Has to put us in an arm lock and point us in the right direction. He's subduing his church. And we know that James clearly teaches us that, right? Count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of temptations, right? Because those are the kinds of things that Jesus uses to subdue us, people who are wayward sinners and want to go our own way. He uses trials. He uses difficulties. He uses things to point us in a direction of himself and not to go in our own way. And we can think of a passage like Proverbs 3:12, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So if you're experiencing the chastening of the Lord, that means that he loves you. That's a good thing. The problem is when we are no longer experiencing the chastening of the Lord. If the day should ever come when God no longer chastens his people or no longer chastens us, he's no longer subduing us and trying to teach us and point us in the right direction, that's the day we will be in serious trouble. Because that might mean that he's given up on us. So as long as Jesus Christ is subduing his church, restraining and containing his church from all kinds of sins, it's a positive thing. It is a good thing for the church. And this is what he's promised to do as king of his people. Because of his power, he's able to subdue his church. And because of his grace, he wants to subdue his church. The church can never just go off on its own and do its own thing. The true church of Jesus Christ can never just go off and do its own thing because Christ doesn't allow it. He doesn't let it. And we can read in our scriptures of these number of letters that Paul writes to different churches, and we could see that there were serious problems in these churches, serious issues that needed to be dealt with. But as long as God or Christ is in his church, he will be straightening out those problems, dealing with those people. So that's him subduing his church. And then the last positive thing there is his blessing. Jesus Christ, he blesses his people. He blesses his church. And of course, this is really it's a broad category of the types of blessings that Jesus can bring to his people. He brings his blessings in various ways. So there's not even any need to really spend time on that. But through the ministry of His Word, through the various gifts and graces that He's given individuals in the church, they're simply in churches. There are those who are better at other things than others are. There are people who can give a word of encouragement to others, and it's always right on time. It's always perfect. They could say that. And then there's others in the church who just really shouldn't say anything. Sometimes that's just the reality, but they may have a gift in another area. They'll have a gift to do something else. But God may not have called them to certain kinds of encouragement, but He's called them to something else. So that's the reality of the situation there. So those are blessings that God gives to His church, or Christ gives to His church, because He is King over it. And then there are some negatives. And basically what the catechism says in regards to this, I'll just read the last part of it. Christ executes the office of a king by restraining, conquering, and taking vengeance on all his and their enemies. So now, in a sense, the answer here is kind of looking outward, and it's talking about what's taking place against the church. So I'm calling these negative things. So negatives, what Christ does to the enemy of His church and the enemies of His people, the enemies of His citizens when they come against them. And notice, the three of them I'll just mention is: He restrains, He conquers, and He takes vengeance. So the three things that He is doing, he is doing and will continue to do until He returns in regards to His church. He will be restraining the wicked, just like He's restrained the Christian, but this time He's restraining the wicked. He is conquering the evil, and He will be taking vengeance on that evil as well. And notice in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. First Corinthians 15:25. For He must reign until He puts all His enemies under His feet. He will put all His enemies under His feet. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 6 to 9. For after all, For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution and those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Two clear texts that teach that Jesus Christ will be restraining the evil that comes against His church. He will be conquering those who fight against her, and He will take vengeance on her. And just as I said before, it seems like the devil is winning, that he's winning the hearts and minds of the world. And he is in one sense. But we know that Jesus Christ will execute judgment upon all those who come against God and against God's people and against His church. There will be no escape for these individuals. They will suffer the consequences. They will be upon these two groups of people. God's judgment will come. It will be on those who did not obey him, and also on those who are the afflictors of the church. So it's you're not in a safe place when, okay, just because you're not afflicting the church, I'm just not involved. I just don't care, and I don't even want to serve or follow God. Judgment will comes on that individual. And judgment will come upon the individuals who constantly are fighting against the church of God. So these individuals will pay the penalty for their sins. So our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in regards to this question, this question here, he executes the office of king by exercising his grace and exercising his power upon the church and upon the enemies of the church. So that's really the whole lesson summed up. If I had to sum up everything in one sentence, that would be the whole everything we talked about so far. Our Lord Jesus Christ executing the office of king by exercising his grace and power upon his church and upon his enemies. All right? So that's it. That's all I have in regards to Jesus Christ's kingship. You know, it would be a great study to go through all three of those: prophet, priest, and king. The only thing is, at our church, I didn't do prophet and priest. My father did prophet and priest, and I did king. So that's why you got king today. All right. So, but just keep in mind, this is, you know, even in other doctrines, when we're studying certain things, we break these things down into categories, and we talk about his kingdom grace, and we talk about his kingdom power, and we view them as two different things. But keep it in mind that these are one unit. We can't separate these things in Christ. They are one solid unit, his kingdom grace and his kingdom power. All right. All right. Any questions? Yes, sir.
Just a comment. Mm-hmm. Without thinking about the shepherd figure of Christ. And hymn 141 says, "The King of Love, my Shepherd is who this will never." And I think that's a good image to keep in mind: the shepherd image and the sheep.
Mm-hmm.
And you watch some part of the creatures, great and small, and that they have shepherds out in the field and dogs chasing them. Mm-hmm. And then they respond to just the whistle blow of the shepherd. It's just amazing what sheep do in response to the dogs.
Mm.
So when you think about it, you might pray for a dog or two for us.
Okay. All right. All right. Well, the gentleman in the back, he asked the question about talking about the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. I actually thought about doing that one instead of this one here. And there was, let me just say, this is just in closing, a brief thing about that. There was when I originally did the study at our church, there was a man who visits, and he gave me this book. And in the book, he asked this question. I can't remember who the book is by. It wasn't as far as I know, a Reformed guy. But this guy was a professor of this and doctor this and all of this stuff. And he says in the book, he says, "In the humiliation of Christ, there is exaltation. And in the exaltation of Christ, there is humiliation." And I, you know, that kind of struck me a little odd, and I wasn't sure about that, and it just didn't seem right to me. And so when I did the lesson on it, I came to this conclusion. And what the man does in the book is he says that he points to certain things like, as far as Christ's humiliation, he's exalted in his humiliation. That is, like, he would point to things like people are worshiping Jesus Christ. So he considered that to be an exaltation of Christ. And as far as the humiliation of Christ goes, he points to the scars that are still in his hands and in his feet and in his side. And he says, well, those are, in a sense, humiliations of Christ. And I say, I don't know about that one. I don't think that's quite right. And what the man really ends up doing is what he does is he tries to bring together John Calvin and Immanuel Kant. These two, you're not going to bring. He says that these two had agreement on this point. And I said, I don't think so. I'm pretty sure that's not the case. But what he does is he doesn't use the definition of exaltation in the way that I think the reformers do. Because when we think about exaltation, yeah, sure, it's worshiping, you're exalting, you're giving praise to. But exaltation is also giving someone a higher position. So when the reformers speak about exaltation, they're talking about Christ being exalted in position, not being worshipped in that sense. So when those texts that the gentleman brought up in the back, Christ is going to be in his humiliation. He's going to be giving a new position. That is, he's being exalted higher in heaven because of the work that he did in his humiliation. So and the reason why I bring that up is because you have these guys who have these, you know, all of these degrees and stuff. And they seem to always try to bring these novel ideas. This is a newer book, and they just don't fit. And I think he missed the case, the very point that because Jesus is successful in his humiliation, because he was obedient to Christ, obedient to his command, went to the cross, died, and all of those things, because he was successful in that, he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. Because in a real sense, if Jesus fails at his mission on earth, there's no way that he would be exalted in heaven. That's the reality of that was a reward. His exaltation is a reward for what he did on earth. Scripture speaks about that. So the reason why I bring that up is because a lot of times we you know, it's hard to know what kind of books to buy out there, and you have to be very selective on what they're saying. And this guy, I mean, he says this thing. It sounded really profound when you first read it, you know. But then when you really start digging into what's being said there, you're gonna run into some problems. So I don't know. Maybe next time when I come out, we'll look into. I already gave some of it away, but we'll look into. Maybe we'll deal with the exaltation and the humiliation of Christ. So we'll see about that. But anyway, I don't even know why I brought that up. That was just a side note. So, okay. All right. So I guess we're about done. So let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the direction that you have given us in your scriptures. Lord, we know that these things are truth. And we know, O God, that without enlightenment from your Spirit, we could never understand these things. And we thank you, O Christ, that you are our King, that we do not have to rely upon ourselves, but you are all gracious and you are all powerful. And whatever you say and whatever you do and will come to pass. So bless us, O Lord, and be with us. And even as we prepare for the next hour, help us, O God, to come ready to worship with all of our hearts, all of our minds, and all of our emotions. We ask, Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen.